Good evening. We're going to be in Galatians 3. A while ago, when I was preaching here Sunday night, back in January, we started going through Galatians 3. This is something, a book I really enjoy. It's a book we went through verse by verse with the youth group. And I'd like to pick up where I left off last time. So turn with me to Galatians 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 15. The title of the message is, Does the Law Annul the Promise? So Galatians 3, 15 through 18, this is the word of God. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We thank you for your word. Have it speak to us today, and may Christ be put on display. Thank you for all that you give us in your name. Amen. So since it's been a little while since we've been in the book of Galatians, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a background. Now, remember, Galatians is a book written by Paul. Paul is an apostle. He has started churches in various places. He started churches in Galatia. And one thing that happened is once Paul left, these Jewish leaders called Judaizers infiltrated the church. They started to contradict some of Paul's teaching. They said, well, you do need to be saved by faith in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to become like a Jew. In other words, you need to obey the law. So Paul writes back this letter, and he starts off in chapters 1 and 2 by defending his apostleship. And the reason they did this is the Judaizers attacked Paul. They attacked his apostleship. They attacked his validity to be an apostle. And so he defends himself in verses 1 and 2. In chapters 3 and 4, he shows that justification is by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. In 3 and 4, he defends this doctrine of justification by faith. And then in 5 and 6, he shows how this applies to our life. And so if you recall, back in Galatians 3, Paul kind of blasted the Galatians for their foolishness for accepting this false message. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he talks about how he presented Christ to them clearly. And then after that, he started giving Old Testament texts showing how this is how it's always been, by faith alone. The Judaizers said, okay, well, Abraham, he's our father. He's our example. Look at Abraham. He believed and then he was circumcised. We need to do the same, right? So Paul went back to the Old Testament and he showed text after text that it's always been by faith alone. And he showed it was the same for Abraham. It was by faith alone. Now Paul brings in the Abrahamic covenant and he talks about how he was declared righteous by faith alone. It's not because he was such a good person. It's not because he did everything God told him to, but God selected him and told him he's going to do this. And Abraham simply believed. Now, Paul anticipates an objection coming after he just did that. He anticipates an objection saying, well, Paul, okay, we see your point. The Judaizers might have said this. Okay, we see your point. We see that it's been by faith. We see all the text that you said. Okay, we see it was by faith alone for Abraham. But the thing is, God then gave the law and things changed. So you need faith plus the law. So Paul actually writes, anticipating this objection here. And he does so in three keys. The first key we're going to see in verse 15. And this, the key is this, the unchangeable covenant promise, the unchangeable covenant promise. The next key we see is in verse 16, and he's going to show us the parties of the covenant, and namely how it's fulfilled in Christ. And then the third point, he's going to show us in verses 17 and 18, the priority of the covenant. So first, let's consider the unchangeable covenant promise, verse 15. Paul states, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. So we'll stop there and notice, first off, he says, brothers. Now, if you were reading this letter in one sitting, how most of the Galatians read it back then, this would strike you as a little bit different, right? Because just earlier in chapter 3, he said, foolish Galatians, you fools. Why are you accepting this teaching? Who's bewitched you? So after he kind of scolded them, he comes back down a level. He wants to lovingly teach them. And so he says, brothers. He addresses them as fellow believers in Christ. So he exhorted them. Now he's going to teach them. And notice what he says. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds condition to it. So he goes, let me make this simple for you. Let's use an example from everyday life, a common practice. And back then, they would make covenants, man-made covenants. What is a covenant? A covenant is actually an oath between parties with stipulations and sanctions within. A covenant's like a contract, like how we would see it today, or a last will and testament. It's between parties. These were common back then. And Paul's point is, let's consider this example. Back then, what they would do is they would make a covenant, and once it has been ratified or put in place, you can't just change it on a whim. This word ratified, we don't use it much today. However, it does mean to be put in place, to establish, to validate. And his point is this, if this is permanent in man-made examples, how much more permanent and unchangeable would a covenant be with God? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater here by giving an example of everyday life. Now, sometimes in the Christian life, we get tempted to think, okay, well, maybe the terms have changed a little bit. Maybe now I need to obey based on my obedience. God will be pleased based on what I do. And it's great to be reminded our salvation has been ratified on this unchanging promise that it's by faith alone, on the finished work of Christ alone. So we add nothing to it. So Paul gives this example of this unchangeable covenant promise. Now let's consider the parties of the covenant that he wants to bring. Let's look at verses 16. So he states, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So he explains these promises. He says, God made a covenant. They're promises that are unchangeable, irrevocable. They're permanent. And in this covenant, God gave these promises to Abraham and to his seed. What promises is he talking about here? This is going back to the Abrahamic covenant that we read earlier. This is found first in Genesis 12. And then it's ratified or put in place in Genesis 15. If you go ahead and put your finger here, and let's turn to Genesis 15 real quick. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 6 in a little bit more detail. And just to look at what these promises were like. What kind of promises did God give? So Genesis 15, 1 through 6, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said to O Lord, God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So there we see a little bit about who these promises are made to. They're made to Abraham. So we see Abraham. Paul draws again from these Old Testament texts to make his point. And then second, he states to his seed or to his descendants. Now, on that last verse that we read there where it says, now look to all the heavens, count the stars if you can. The word descendants or seed carries this plural annotation here. And the concept of seed is very significant in Scripture. So if you're just thinking, where else does seed take place in Scripture? You know, if you're familiar with Genesis 3:15, that should come to your mind. That's the seed who will crush the serpent's head. 2 Samuel 7:12, God is talking to David. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant or seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So keep these in mind as we go in, because it's going to play a role here. So the word seed or descend can also mean descendant or offspring here. And basically, it has this plural annotation, as we saw earlier. But if you notice in Galatians 3:16, Paul is actually doing something different. He wants to make a different point. And what he does is he makes a singular use. And he says seed. Notice what he says in verse 16. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul exposits the Old Testament. He has good biblical theology. He knows that it points to Christ. He's well aware of what Luke 24 says, that all the Scripture is about Christ. Paul sees these connections. But how can he do this? How can he maybe say, well, it's singular here. It's only to seed, where it has this innumerable aspect of the stars. John Fesco, in his commentary, helps us understand, as he says, the word seed or offspring is a collective noun. In other words, it is a word that carries singular meaning, but can also have a plural referent. So, and when I was in Lubbock, it was a pretty big farming town. Basically, they did tons of cotton everywhere. And you would often hear people say, you know, I'm going to go and seed my field. You would easily interpret that as they're not just going to leave one seed. They're going to leave many seeds, and they're going to seed and sow the field, right? Fesco continues, this has led people to believe that seed reference always refers to a plural group of people. But the word does not always mean the plural as being used. And this is what Paul wants to stress here. Paul's not pulling a rabbit out of his hat and saying, hey, surprise, here's Christ in the Old Testament. We know Genesis 3:15 talked about the seed who will crush the serpent's head here. So as we said, Paul's exegeting Genesis 15. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's infallibly telling us this is Christ. He is the fulfillment. These promises aren't merely just to a descendant of Abraham, to descendants who are attached by his physical seed, but actually to a certain person. And this person is Christ. Abraham looked forward to this promise. He looked forward to the seed who will crush the serpent's head. And he believed. It's the same for us as we look back to the cross that has already happened. We look back to the cross and we see that we have faith in that. And we're saved the same way Abraham was, by faith. So Paul goes, look, this hasn't changed. This promise, this covenant that God gave to Abraham, it hasn't changed. And the promises and blessings come only through Christ. So Paul is actually going to show us You might be saying, well, what about me? If it's only going to Christ, what about me? Paul's going to show us later, too, in verse 29, that if you are in Christ, he says this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So for us, we have this blessing that was promised to Abraham and to his seed because we have faith in the seed, who is Christ. Only those who are in Christ get to know this blessing of promise of faith. Philip Ryken gives this great illustration in his commentary. And it's this idea of a covenant that is permanent. But just listen to this real quick. This is from Philip Ryken's commentary. A woman died and left all her property to a Christian university. Or so it seemed. According to the precise terms of her will, all her worldly goods were sent to a particular educational institution. The woman's children who lived on the other side of the country were surprised to discover that they had been left out of their mother's estate. Surprise is hardly the word for it. They were outraged that the college had taken advantage of their mother in this way. The children decided to contest the will in a court of law. They tried to claim that their mother's estate applied only to personal effects and not to the real estate. But in the end, they lost their case, and with it, any chance of gaining an inheritance. There was nothing they can do with the terms of the will. As far as the law was concerned, the matter had been settled when the old woman died. So the point is this, there's a covenant or a will in this example that once it's been ratified, it's unchangeable. The children in this case, though, were on the wrong side of the stick, I guess you could say. They weren't recipients. They couldn't change the terms. They couldn't go back and say, well, actually, she meant this. These unbelieving children tried all they could, but once she died, it was ratified. It was put in place. However, as believers, we're recipients to a great, unchanging promise. Christ is the seed who came and crushed the serpent's head. He is the promised seed of Abraham. The promise has been fulfilled in Christ. The inheritance that Christ received, we take part in it by being in him, by faith alone. Any works that we can do, we don't earn us this. It's by grace alone. But like Abraham, we believe. We're fellow heirs of this great inheritance, and we're justified like Abraham was. And this is unchangeable, and we can take rest and joy in this. So Paul has showed us the unchangeable promise. He showed us the parties of the covenant that is fulfilled in Christ. Now let's consider the priority of the covenant. Verse 17 through 18. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, like we stated earlier in the introduction, up to this point, the Judaizers are probably saying, okay, Paul, we get it. You showed us that the Old Testament is by faith alone. You showed us that it was by faith alone for Abraham. We get that. But you don't realize that God gave the law after Abraham. In fact, he gave it after, so it's by faith plus works now. Faith plus law. And so that's why Paul replies here. Now notice what he says. What I am saying is this. First off, he's saying, this is my point. This is my point to everything that I'm saying. And it's that the law, which came 430 years later, did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So he goes, there's this covenant that is made. It is unchanging. It's permanent. It was made to Abraham. It was ratified before the law ever came. The promise that God gave to Abraham has priority over the law because it came first. In fact, the law didn't come until 430 years later. The law does not change or annul a previous covenant God had promised. Even so, this law covenant that comes later, it doesn't invalidate, cancel out anything that was made with Abraham. John Stott said, "The promise sets forth a religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. But the law sets forth a religion of man, man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility. The promise, standing for the grace of God, had only to be believed. But the law, standing for the works of men, had to be obeyed." At times, we're tempted to think that newer is always better, right? You look at the new iPhone that came out. Everyone's wanting to go and grab the newest and latest and best thing. But the promise and grace came first, and God wants us to see that that has priority. So often we're tempted to think we can add good works to the plan to make God be more pleased with us, more satisfied. But that shouldn't be our focus. Good works are the fruit of the believer, not the merit. The desire should come after we're saved. That should become from thankfulness and love to want to do what God commands because we're in love with what he says. We're thankful for what he's done. Let's look at verse 18. "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." So we need to remember that the promise is based on grace, not law. This covenant made with Abraham is what we call a unilateral covenant. That means it goes one way. It is not based on obedience to the law for Abraham, but by faith. God says, "I will do this." Turn with me to Genesis 12 and let's look at this. Let's see how God says, "I will do." Genesis 12, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12 says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and your name and make your name great. And so shall be a, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" What did Abraham do there? Nothing. What did God do? Everything. He says, "I will do this." Now, think of how the covenant was ratified or put in place. Remember what we read earlier in Genesis 15. If you want to flip back there, let's just kind of look at that again. Genesis 15:10. God said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other. Back then, what used to take place, what was common custom, they didn't have paper that they would normally sign or go to a place to get it ratified or whatever. Basically, what common practice was is they would take animals and split them in two, both parties, okay? Both parties would take these animals, they would split them in two, and they both went through and said, "I will do these things, these terms of the contract, these terms of the agreement." Okay? And they would both walk through together. And it's as if to say, if I do not do this, may this happen to me. May I be split in two like these animals were. But look at verse 17 and let's look at what happened. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pit and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." So where was Abram here? Where was Abraham? If you look a little earlier, he was asleep. God put him to sleep. John MacArthur calls us the divine anesthetic that God gave him. And he went to sleep. He was out. And God, represented by this furnace and flaming torch that represents his holiness, passed through this alone. He said, I will do this. And if I don't, may this happen to me. It's unilateral. God said, I will do this. And the great thing about it is he did it. He did this. And Paul's wanting us to point this to Christ and say, he is the fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant. It is Christ. And these promises are in him. And if you are in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, you take place of these promises as well. So God walked through it. He said, I will do this. Reichen in his commentary states, in the promise, God said, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. But the law says, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. So Paul's point is that God's promise is to do all these things that he's promised to do. It's unchangeable. It's permanent. He gave the law not to cancel out the promises, but to show your need for Christ, as we will see later. The law is actually a parenthesis. It's meant to show people their need for Christ. The promise, though, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. To sum up Paul's points, it's either God will do it or you will do it. If it's based on you, it's no longer based on a promise, but law. And by the way, you'll fail if you go that route. But God granted it to Abraham by promise. And it is the same for you and me if you have your faith in Christ. In conclusion, when we are tempted to think that the rules have changed, that we got in by faith and now we have to stay in by our works, or we have to earn favor by our works to please God with our obedience, we need to remember, as this lady's will was impossible to change, how permanent that was. How much more permanent is the unchanging promises of God? No matter how well we do, it keeps us humble and breaks our pride. No matter how much we mess up, God's promises remain and they're secure in Christ. So when we're tempted to look to ourselves, when we're tempted to look like these Judaizers did at faith plus works, we need to remember the three keys Paul told us. The unchangeable covenant promise, the parties of the covenant that is fulfilled in Christ, and the priority of the covenant, that it is everlasting, that it was before the law, and it remains. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We thank you for everything that Christ has done. We thank you that he obeyed the law on our behalf, that he took the punishment that we deserve for our failure to observe the law and do it. We thank you that he was raised on the third day and is now seated at the right hand. He is our hope. Help us, Lord, during this life, as we're tempted to do things by our works, help us to remember the cross, remember what Christ has done, and out of love and thankfulness want to obey, not based on merit, but based on love. In your name, amen.